Well, I want to continue teaching about using correct terminology, and this time we're going to look at a few terms, Lord willing, the first of which is justification. And this is a biggie. This one's very important because it is extremely misunderstood in the religious world. And the biggest misunderstanding comes by not realizing that there are two senses that the word justification is used in the scripture, and I will show you that, and it's clear as day, that and then how one procures or how it is procured for one is the major confusion when it comes to this word. Justification, I will define it here in a second, but as I said, there are two senses in which a person can be justified before God. The first one is being made righteous or being caused to be righteous by God. Now, I've dubbed that effectual justification. Now, this is a term that I've made up, I think. Maybe other people have used it. But this is not a scriptural term, that is the phrase effectual justification, but it describes this type of justification. Effectual meaning that it accomplishes its effect. If something is effectual, it actually does what it's supposed to do. It causes an effect. The other type of justification is being accounted or considered righteous by God, and that is what I've dubbed evidential justification, meaning that it is evidence that one is justified. And the Bible uses the term justified or justification in both of these senses, and as a matter of fact, the dictionary defines the word with both of these senses. So I'm not just making this up and making divisions in the scripture where there are none. The word itself means either one of those two things, as I will show you here. Justified, a past participle. It means, primary definition, made just or right, made or accounted righteous, warranted, supported by evidence. So right there in the definition, you have justified mean made righteous or accounted righteous. Now, being made righteous and accounted righteous are not the same thing at all. These are two totally different things. But justified means both of them depending on the context that it is used in. It can mean to be made righteous or to be accounted righteous. And I'll talk about what accounted means in a second. Justification, and I'm going to use the number four definition, because that's the theological definition, which is how we're using it, obviously. Justification is the action whereby man is justified or freed from the penalty of sin and accounted or made righteous by God. Accounted or made righteous. Once again, these are not the same thing. The fact or condition of being so justified. And I'm going to show you examples in the scripture of justified meaning to be made righteous, and justified meaning to be accounted or counted righteous. You can think about, you've maybe heard this saying before, it's not new, that justified, if you want to think about what justified means, it's as if it's justified, never sinned, right? If you are justified, it is justified, never sinned, right? Just if I had never sinned. You get it? Justified, never sinned. So you get the play on words there. So if you are justified, it is just as if you never sinned. You have been made righteous in the sight of God, like you were Adam in the Garden of Eden before you'd ever sinned. That's what it is to be justified, to be made just or righteous. To justify is to absolve, acquit, exculpate. Specifically in theological use, it's to declare free from the penalty of sin on the ground of Christ's righteousness, or to make inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. It is that action whereby when Christ hung on the cross, he took away our sins and he made us righteous in God's sight. That's what it is for him to justify us in the effectual justification sense. The evidential is a different story, which we'll look at in a minute. Now remember, justified means to be made or counted righteous. So to make is to cause to be or become something specified, to cause to be or render. So when it says made righteous, it means caused to be righteous. So the word justified means, in some cases, that God causes you to be righteous. Okay? Now, justified also means accounted righteous. And accounted means counted, reckoned, or considered. So when you say that a person is justified, or when the Bible says a person is justified, in some cases it is saying that he is considered righteous. Not that he is made righteous. He's already been made righteous. That's why he can be considered righteous. But when it says he's justified, or that his faith justifies him, it's saying that his faith makes him considered to be righteous. It doesn't make him righteous. But I'll get into those examples here in a second. So let's look at the first one, effectual justification, that is, being made righteous by God. This is accomplished by Jesus Christ, and it was accomplished by four things that he did. And I've gone over these before. This will be some review, but we'll look at them again. First of all, it is his shed blood. His shed blood justified us in the sense of causing us to be righteous. When he shed his blood, that was the death that sin deserved, and that death was done on our behalf, and therefore that blood covered our sins, because that blood was the penalty for our sins, since he suffered for us. Romans 5, 8 through 10. Romans 5, 8 through 10. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He justified us and reconciled us." Justified us means to make us righteous before God. And as a result of being justified, then we're reconciled. Because God can't be reconciled with somebody who's not justified. If God looks at a man and he's a sinner and he's guilty, God can't be reconciled with that. God's not going to be friendly with that person, because God can't dwell with iniquity. God can't even look on iniquity. So for God to be reconciled, to be brought into friendly relations with us, we first had to be justified. Christ had to die in our stead, take away the sin, take away the guilt and penalty that it deserved, and therefore we could be reconciled with God. That is justification. That's by the blood of Christ when he died for us on the cross. The second thing the Bible says that justified us is God's grace in Titus 3 and verse 7. Now, of course, God's grace and Christ's death, and these are all tied in together. It's not like they're four totally separate things, but they're four interconnected things. Titus 3 and verse 7. This is so important, because this topic of justification is misunderstood, and you'll often hear justification by faith alone. You've probably heard that's one of the mantras of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. That was Martin Luther's thing, justification by faith. Or you'll hear people say by grace through faith. You'll hear that over and over again, by grace through faith, by grace through faith. And what they mean by that is God's grace and your faith. God's grace, your faith. So your faith justifies you in the sense of making you just and right, making you righteous before God. It's through your faith. And that is not true. And I'm going to show you how that's not true. I'm going to show you how that's a misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching on justification. Okay, Titus 3 and verse 7. "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Once again, to be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life required first that we be justified by his grace. If you're not justified, you're not going to be an heir of eternal life. You're not going to go up there and dwell with God in heaven for all eternity in your sinful state. You've got to have that sin taken away, and that is justification by grace. We've already looked at grace. Grace is favor, favorable or benignant regard, or its manifestation, now only on the part of a superior. And favor, or if it's favor or distinction, favor or something in distinction to right or obligation. Rough paraphrase there. Grace is favor shown to somebody that does not deserve it. And that's how we were justified. We didn't do anything to deserve justification, anything to merit justification. There was not some kind of a transaction where God says, "You do this, and I justify you." Justification was by grace, and grace means you didn't do anything to deserve it, nor could you have done anything to deserve it. justification is by faith, but not by our faith, by Christ's faith. See, Martin Luther was right when he said justification by faith alone, but he was wrong when he thought it was his faith alone. It was Jesus Christ's faith alone, not Martin Luther's faith alone, or your faith or my faith. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 16. Now, it's understandable why somebody that is not reading a King James Bible would get confused about this topic of justification by faith, because their Bible says something different by changing one little two-letter word in a few verses. And that is the word of. Most of the, almost all of these modern versions change the word of to in this verse. And that completely changes the meaning of the verse. I know it's only two letters, but it doesn't matter. Totally changes the meaning. But if you look back at previous English Bibles to the King James, not every single one of them, but a number of them, and I've checked them out myself, and I know Pastor Mott has checked out some old, I think it was Italian, French, and maybe Spanish Bibles, I forget, a French one, I'm pretty sure, the old, you know, were translated in the 1500s, and they say faith of Christ. They don't say faith in Christ. So it's these modern perversions that have changed that. Let's get to the verse. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. That means it's his faith. A man is justified by Jesus Christ's personal faith, not the man's personal faith in Christ, but Christ's faith. And you say, most people would say, well, Christ's faith, what do you mean? Jesus can't even have faith. He's God. How can God have faith? Well, number one, God can't have faith. The Bible says God is faithful. You know what faithful means? Full of and characterized by faith. Yes, God has faith. God had faith in Christ's blood. You read about it in Romans chapter 3. He set him forth as a propitiation for the sins that were passed through the forbearance of God. I forget the exact, let me get the verse there where it says that God through faith did that. In Romans 3 and verse 25, it says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's God the Father's faith in Christ's blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God could look at the sins that were past before Christ ever came, and looking at those sins, even though Christ hadn't come and died for them yet, he could look ahead and see that Christ would die, believe and have faith and know that Christ would die. And because of that faith that he had in Christ's blood, for Christ to do what he was sent to do, God could forbear to judge those sins of people that died before Jesus ever came and say, you know what, those sins are taken care of because I have faith that my son Jesus Christ will come and will die for those sins, and therefore I'm going to forbear punishing them because he's going to do it. Yes, God has faith. Yes, he does. And furthermore, Jesus Christ has faith. I've done a whole sermon on the faith of Christ, but do you remember just one thing? Maybe two things. Let me give you just two things. Jesus said, I do always those things which please him. And does it take faith to please God? Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And Jesus said, I do always those things which please him. If Jesus Christ did not have faith, he could not please God because it's impossible to please God without faith. But Jesus said he always did. Therefore, Jesus Christ had faith. And he always had faith. And he never lacked faith. Secondly, I'm not going to re-preach that whole sermon, but when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands commend I my spirit. To commend means to commit in an act of faith. Jesus Christ committed his soul to the Father when he was hanging on that cross in an act of faith, trusting that God would raise him from the dead and accept his sacrifice and not leave his soul in hell, not leave him to suffer forever for the sins that he was suffering for on the cross right then. He knew that it was going to end because he trusted that God was going to accept that sacrifice. So yes, Jesus Christ had faith, and that is the faith by which we are saved. That faith, when he hung on the cross and commended his soul to God, trusting in God. You know what Jesus' enemies said? They said he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Remember they said that? His enemies knew that he trusted in God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, they said. Jesus was a man of faith. It's his faith that saved you, not your faith. Your faith is evidence, not cause of your salvation. Now let me just go over to Ephesians 2:8-9. You can check out that sermon on the faith of Jesus Christ if you want. You'll get a lot more information there. But that was the Cliff Notes version anyway. Look at Ephesians 2:8-9. One of the most misunderstood texts in the whole of the Bible. One of the favorite texts of most everybody, Calvinist Arminians, I think they all pretty much take this verse to mean the same thing. That's why I call them Calminians. Scratch a Calvinist, you'll find an Arminian. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How many have heard the phrase, by grace through faith? Salvation is by grace through faith. By grace through faith. You hear it over and over again. It comes from this verse. By grace through faith. And what they mean by that, as I said earlier, is by God's grace through your faith. God will save you by grace if you will accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you, by faith, ask Jesus to save you, God will save you by His grace. That's what they think this verse is talking about. But the question is the faith your faith in this verse? I don't think we probably really even have to dispute about this. Let's just read the verse again and see if it's your faith the verse is talking about. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, does anybody think the faith is of yourselves in that verse? I don't think so. You know why I don't think so? Because it says, and that not of yourselves. I am pretty sure the faith is not of yourselves because it says it's not of yourselves. Right? I think that kind of settles it, I would say. Now somebody says, oh, it's the grace that's not of yourself, but it's the faith that's of yourselves. Well, you know, faith comes second, and then right after faith he says, and that not of yourselves. So if that not of yourselves refers to one of the two, it would refer to faith. Right? It refers to both. The faith and the grace is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Both of them. The grace and the faith. The faith of Jesus Christ was a gift of God to you. Your own faith is a gift of God. God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And it says all men have not faith. Right? So all men don't have it. God deals to his elect a measure of faith. But that faith isn't what saves them. That faith is the evidence of their salvation, not the cause. But let's just look at this a little bit more. I just really want to hammer this one because it's so misunderstood. People think that that's your faith. God saves you by His grace through your faith. Read the previous verses of the chapter. And let's see if a man that is unsaved could exercise faith through which God could save him. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now you take that description of a man. Do you honestly think that given that description of a man who is unsaved, that God's going to say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer a guy like this, that's dead in sins, that is following the prince of the power of the air, that is by nature a child of wrath. I don't know how else you could describe him any worse. I'm going to take a guy like that and I'm going to say, I'll tell you what, you accept me as your personal Savior and I'll save you by my grace. Good luck with that. You know what's got to happen to a guy like that in verses 1 through 3 for him to ever even have the possibility of having any faith? You know what's got to happen? The next two verses have to happen. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. God has to save a man by grace and change him, quicken him, give him eternal life, and then, yes, he can have faith, which is evidence that God saved him already. The faith doesn't give him the salvation. He has to be saved in order to have the faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The faith of Jesus Christ to go to the cross, to die for your sins, and it says we are quickened together with Christ. It's by Christ's faithfulness and his faith that you and me are saved. You and I are saved. I don't say that me is saved, but you and I are saved. Let's go with that one. All right, fourth thing. So we got Jesus' blood, Jesus' grace, Jesus' faith, and Jesus' knowledge that he justified us by. This is effectual justification. This is Christ causing us to be righteous by these four things. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. I really wanted to take a few minutes with that one because that is so misunderstood. If I've heard that verse misquoted and misapplied once, I must have heard it 1,000 times, constantly. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. But that just seems like the horse that you can just keep on beating and it never dies. I will be preaching on that for the rest of my life. I guarantee it. It's just over and over. And I know you get it, but you're going to keep hearing about it because you're going to keep being influenced by Martin Luther and other people like that. So I've got job security in this job. That's one nice thing. I don't ever have to worry about not having anything to preach. That's for sure. Never lack of error out there to be refuted. And there's never lack of truth to be expounded. That's for sure. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. This is the great chapter of the suffering, the prophecy of the suffering of Jesus Christ for our sins. Verse 11 says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." By his knowledge, this is a prophecy of Christ, by Christ's knowledge, he shall justify many, it says. How did he justify us by his knowledge? Well, first of all, he knew no sin. So this is knowledge that he actually didn't have, right? He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And furthermore, he knew who the Father gave him to save. He says, "I know my sheep and are known of mine." So Jesus knew who he came to save. He knew the Father's will that sent him. He knew who the Father was and what he wanted him to do. And he knew no sin. By his knowledge, by his perfect knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures that he had to fulfill. If he didn't fulfill all the law and the prophets, everything that was written of him, he couldn't be the Messiah. So by his perfect knowledge of the Old Testament word of God and keeping it without spot or blemish, he justified many. The Bible teaches in Romans 5 and verse 19 that Jesus made us righteous by his obedience alone. And we will see, I will remind you, that being made righteous is being justified by definition. Romans 5 and verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's talking about Adam, our first father. By his one act of disobedience, he made many sinners. In fact, every single person that was born from him, which is all of us, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, because Adam was not his father, God was Jesus' father. But by Adam's sin, many were made sinners, by his disobedience. So, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. That's Jesus Christ, the second Adam. By his obedience, many were made righteous. Now, let me remind you what justified means. Justified means made or accounted righteous. Made righteous. Justification means made righteous. You know what this verse is telling us? By the obedience of one, many were justified. In the sense of being made righteous. In the sense of effectual justification. Now let's just take a minute with this verse, because I like preaching on this verse too. In fact, preaching on this verse got me in trouble at a pastor's conference one year, and I think pretty much got me uninvited to ever preach again, although one time I think they really were in a pinch and they asked me again. But pretty much I think after I preached on this verse, and this is just one of the one of the many offensive things I said. I was just really on a roll that day. But I think that pretty much that sealed the deal for me being asked to preach there many more times, I think. So one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam. Did you have to accept Adam's disobedience to be made a sinner? Did you have to pray the sinner's prayer and accept Adam as your personal sinner so that you could become a sinner? So that you could become condemned and damned? Of course not. What Adam did passed down to you, and you had nothing to say about it. You became a sinner because Adam sinned. Now, there's a little word in that verse called so, which means in like manner, in the same way. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So in the same way that Adam's disobedience made you a sinner, Christ's obedience made you righteous. Now, if you didn't have to accept Adam as your personal sinner, and you didn't have to accept Adam's sin to become a sinner, do you have to accept Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness, Christ, the gospel of Christ? Do you have to accept any of that for him to make you righteous? No. It's the same exact thing. And that's what got me banned. The logic of that point was just too compelling that we don't want to hear from this guy anymore. Honestly, I think that was pretty much the case. We were made righteous. We were made the righteousness of God by Christ being made sin for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. And it probably irritated them because they didn't see it coming. When I asked them if you had to accept Adam as your personal sinner and all that, no. I mean, everybody, there was all this feedback and everything, and then it was crickets after they realized, oh, crap, we got caught. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, that we might be justified, made righteous, made the righteousness of God. Christ was made to be sin for us, and he didn't know any of his own sins, so he didn't have to die for his own sins. He died for our sins. If he would have had sin himself, he couldn't have died for ours. He'd have had to suffer for his own. But he suffered for ours and made us righteous. He justified us. And as you have seen now, as you can see, we are passive recipients of this effectual justification by Christ. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Let me go back to that verse just for a second. By the obedience of one, many were made righteous. In the religious world, how many people have to obey for a sinner to get to heaven? At a minimum. Well, the sinner, of course, has to obey. Right? Let's back up. Jesus has to obey. He had to come and do the Father's will. He had to die for him. So Jesus had to obey. The sinner had to obey, because you hear the gospel and you got to believe it, right? But how do you hear it? You know, how do you hear without a preacher? It says in Romans chapter 10. So the preacher had to obey, or the soul winner, or whoever shared the gospel with you, he had to obey, right? And then, if you want to get even a step further, the prayer warriors who had to pray for the man's salvation, that the Lord would soften up his heart, they had to obey. And not to mention the choir, they have to obey, because you got to get people in the mood. When you get them in the mood, then they'll walk down the aisle and pray the prayer. So the choir's got to obey, the preacher's got to obey, the prayer warriors have to obey, Jesus has to obey. You got the obedience of a bunch. But at a minimum, you got at least the obedience of three. You got Jesus, the sinner, and the preacher, right? How can they hear without a preacher? So you got the obedience of three there. Shall many be made, shall somebody be made righteous? But the Bible says the obedience of one. Jesus did it himself. He, by himself, purged our sins. Hebrews 1:3. He didn't need your help. Thankfully, because I don't know about you, but I didn't have any help to give him. I helped put myself in a position where I needed to be saved. I definitely helped that. I sinned a lot, right? I sinned a lot, get myself in a position where I really needed to be saved. That I was able to help out tremendously. But other than that, I didn't have anything to do with being saved, that's for sure. That was all Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second way in which a person can be justified, and that is to be shown to be righteous by our faith. And that is what I've called evidential justification. Now, most people understand the idea of effectual justification, except they think that it's only effectual if you approve of it, if you accept it, if you, you know, do something to get it. But they kind of get that. But I think a lot of people miss this point of evidential justification. As a matter of fact, I don't think I know. I know they do. Let's look at Abraham. He's an eminent example of being justified in the sense of being shown to be just. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. See, Abraham was not justified by his works in the sense of being made righteous. In the sense of effectual justification, Abraham was not justified by his works. Romans chapter 4. And I neglected to say something in the very beginning of why this topic is so important. Because if you don't understand these two aspects of justification, you will have a Bible that contradicts itself if you don't understand this. Because as I'm about to read, the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was not justified by his works. In no uncertain terms, Abraham was not justified by his works. You go over to the book of James, chapter 2, James says, flat out, Abraham was justified by his works. Period. You have one verse of the Bible in Romans chapter 4 saying Abraham was not justified by works. You have another verse in James saying he was justified by works. Now, if there is only one form of justification, if justification can only mean one thing, that's a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction, because justification means two different things. In one sense, Abraham was not justified by works. In another sense, he was. And I'm going to explain how that works, and it should be clear for you by the end of the sermon here today. But this is why it's so important to get this one down, because otherwise you will be thrown for a loop. So much so, did you know that Martin Luther wanted the book of James removed from the canon of Scripture? He did not think it was even Scripture and it should be included in the canon because of what James said about justification. That's how your theology can get you so screwed up that you will start denying the Scripture and saying books should be removed from Scripture because he didn't understand justification and therefore he wanted to condemn God's Word. And I'm not making that up. Abraham was not justified by works in the sense of effectual justification. Romans 4 and verse 2 says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Abraham was not justified by works. Clearly from that verse, if he were justified by works, he'd have whereof to glory. Well, you know, you can't glory in your own salvation. Obviously, Paul is saying Abraham was not justified by works. Abraham was justified by his faith, but he was evidentially justified by his faith, not effectually justified. I will explain what I mean by this. Let's read the next verse, Romans 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now you say, well, that doesn't say anything about being justified. Just a second. Before we get to that, turn to Galatians 3 and verse 6. I want to give you another verse. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. If you go over to the book of James, it says it was imputed unto him for righteousness. James chapter 2, we'll see that verse later. And in Romans chapter 4, it also says that it was reckoned unto him. In the end of verse 9, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So you have four things there. Counted, accounted, imputed, and reckoned. It says all four of those things. And they're all synonyms. They mean the same thing. That's why it uses those four different words. Counted, accounted, imputed, and reckoned all mean the same thing. It means considered. as I've given you the definition just a second ago. So Abraham's faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, if you remember, if you have your outline, just look up there to the definition of accounted, and you're going to see that accounted righteous means justified. Because remember what it means to be accounted? It's counted, reckoned, considered. And what is justified, made, or accounted righteous? Justified is accounted righteous, and accounted righteous means counted righteous, and it says that Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. What does that mean? It means that Abraham's faith justified him, because justified means accounted righteous. But it means that Abraham's faith justified him evidentially, in the sense of being considered righteous, not in the sense of being made righteous. There is a huge difference there. Let me try to further explain it to you. Faith is a token, which is the evidence of, or counted for, righteousness. Just as poker chips are tokens, which are evidence of, or counted for the possession of real wealth. Think about it if you go into a casino, which I don't recommend that you do. But you go into a casino, and let's say you went into a casino, if there were such a thing, 100 years ago or so, when people were walking around with gold and silver coins, like real actual money. And say you walk into a casino with gold and silver coins, and you walk up to the guy at the desk, and you give him a pile of gold and silver coins, and he gives you a bunch of plastic chips, or wooden chips. They didn't have plastic in those days. He gives you a bunch of wooden chips, and they say, you know, this is redeemable for, you know, an ounce of gold, or something like that. So you walk up with your wooden chips to the craps table, or the blackjack table, or poker table, or whatever, and you start laying down these chips and playing. And if somebody sees you lay down a big pile of wooden chips, you know what they're going to say? That guy's wealthy. That guy's got a lot of money because I see those chips. Those chips aren't worth a thing, right? Those chips are counted for wealth. Those chips show that you have wealth somewhere else. You are in possession of wealth, but the chips themselves are not wealth. They're a token of wealth. Faith is the same way. Faith is a token of righteousness. Faith isn't the righteousness. Faith doesn't give you the righteousness. Faith doesn't make you righteous. Faith is a token or an evidence of righteousness. Just like the chips are evidence of real wealth. Abraham's faith didn't make him righteous. It showed him to be righteous. There is such a big difference here. But I will prove it to you. I will prove that Abraham's faith did not make him righteous. In other words, Abraham was not saved eternally when he exercised faith in God. Abraham was not saved eternally when he exercised faith in God. Abraham was saved eternally before he exercised faith in God. Let me prove it to you. I've done this many times, but go back to Genesis 15 and verse 6. And you're going to recognize this language here. Genesis 15 and verse 6. And this topic right here, this sermon, is what makes the faith of this church different from the faith of almost every single other one out there, with the exception of the Churches of Like Faith and the Primitive Baptists. Pretty much everybody else, Arminians, Calvinists, Reformed Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, this doctrine right here makes us different. Because most Calvinists still teach that you've got to have, when you have faith, that's when you're saved. They think that God regenerates you and gives you the ability to have faith, but you're not saved. You don't get eternal life until you exercise faith. That's what most Calvinists teach. That's why I say scratch a Calvinist, you find an Arminian. At the end of the day, Calvinists still have the gospel absolutely necessary for salvation. So much so, they say if you don't believe the gospel, you can't be one of God's elect. That's what they teach. The Calvinists have the gospel absolutely necessary for salvation, eternal salvation. Gospel's evidence, the belief of the gospel is evidence of eternal salvation. It does not cause it. Genesis 15 and verse 6. This is when God told Abraham to look up. Look abroad, tell the stars, look up, see all those stars, see if you can number them. He says, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, you look up there and you see those thousands and millions of stars up in the heaven, your seed's going to be that numerous. And what does it say there in verse 6? And he believed in the Lord, and He counted it to him for righteousness. Now, that's exactly what Paul is quoting from Romans chapter 4. And there are most people out there that think that this is the point in which Abraham was saved eternally. He believed in the Lord and he counted it for righteousness. Abraham became righteous because he believed in the Lord, and that's when he was saved. I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that Genesis 15 is not when Abraham was saved. I can prove it to you. And I will. You know Genesis 15 comes after Genesis 12. Did you know that? It does. Three chapters later. It comes after it. Which means chapter 12 comes before chapter 15. Which means that something that happens in chapter 12 happened prior to chapter 15. Am I getting my point across here? Are you getting this? Okay. All right, I wanted to make sure. All right, so turn back to chapter 12, which happened before chapter 15. Let's see what happened to Abraham in chapter 12, before chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that curse thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. God told Abraham to get him out of his family, get away from his family, get away from the place where he grew up, and go to this place I'm going to show you, and Abraham did it. And you know how Abraham did it? He did it by faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Abraham did this by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees by faith. Abraham believed God and had faith in God in Genesis chapter 12, which is before Genesis chapter 15. When it says in Genesis chapter 15 that he believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness, that cannot be the point at which Abraham became righteous, because Abraham believed in the Lord in chapter 12. Abraham was already righteous by chapter 15. Abraham's faith in chapter 15 was counted unto him for righteousness. It didn't make him righteous. Furthermore, if the phrase counted for righteousness means made righteous or given eternal life, like people think it does in Romans chapter 4, then there is another means by which a person can become righteous and get eternal life. Let's look over in Numbers 25, 7 through 8. Just remember, we're going to just do some Bible study here. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're going to compare the exact same phrase. And we're going to see that if counted for righteousness means you get eternal life, if that's what it meant of Abraham, well, there's another way then, in addition to believing in the Lord, that you can get yourself eternal life. Numbers 25, 7 through 8. Numbers 25, 7 through 8. This is after Balaam taught the children of Israel to sin, to commit fornication with the people, with the women of the land. It says, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest saw it, this is when he saw an Israelite took a Midianitish woman into the tent, right in the sight of everybody, took her into the tent to have his way with her. Phinehas saw this. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. He got two birds with one stone, right through both of them. You know what they were doing? Right through both of them. All right? Now, there's a little commentary on this in Psalm 106 and verse 30 through 31. Just remember what happened there in Numbers 25. Psalm 106, 30 through 31. We'd have a lot less fornication and bastard children in this world if we had more Phinehases around. Psalm 106, 30 through 31. This is referring to the same incident. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Phinehas speared two fornicators, shish kebab two fornicators, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The same exact phrase about Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. If Abraham became righteous and became eternally saved and in possession of eternal life by believing in the Lord, Phinehas became righteous and eternally saved by shish kebabbing two fornicators. Same language. Now, just imagine. I don't know, some of you have probably been in Arminian Baptist churches, Free Will Baptist churches, and the sermon ends, and the music, the piano music starts playing softly, and the pastor says, "Now with every eye closed," how do they say it? Every eye closed and every head bowed. Every eye closed and every head bowed. If you're feeling under the guilt and penalty of sin, and you're feeling condemned, and you want to be saved by the Lord, walk down the aisle, come down here to the altar, pick yourself up a spear and shish kebab two fornicators. Kill two birds with one stone there. You get rid of some fornicators and you get people into heaven. How about that? Now, we are shown to be righteous by our faith, which is the evidence of righteousness, not the cause of it. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I say that all the time. I refer to faith as an evidence of salvation. And right there is a verse that tells you that faith is evidence of things not seen. Well, one of the unseen things that faith is evidence of is eternal life. Can you see eternal life? Can you see eternal salvation? Can you see your heavenly inheritance? No. Faith is the evidence of all that stuff. It's not the cause of it. Let me give you a verse that'll show you this. Acts 13 and verse 39. Acts 13, 39. It says, "And by him," this is by Jesus Christ, "and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Notice the language there. By him all that believe are justified. Number one, it's by him. It's by Jesus Christ. It's not by you if you believe you're justified. It's by Jesus Christ all that believe are justified. But look at the tense. All that believe are justified. That's present perfect tense. They're already justified if they believe. Believe is in the present tense. Are justified is present perfect, which means it happened in the past and it continues on into the present. If you find a believer, I will show you a person that's already justified. He believes because he's justified, not to make him justified. Depending on which sense you're using. Now, you could say he believes because he's justified effectually, which makes him justified evidentially. Do you see it? He believes because he's justified effectually. Christ made him righteous. That's why he believes. And when he believes, he becomes justified evidentially. He shows that he's justified by his belief. You see? You see how that works? We are also shown to be righteous by our works. Now, this is one that you know, Martin Luther had a big problem with, and a lot of people do. Romans 2 and verse 13. Romans 2 and verse 13. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Yeah, the doers of the law shall be justified, right? There is a sense in which if you do the law and you do works, godly works, you shall be justified. In what sense? Will you be made just and right and righteous if you do good works? No, absolutely not. How will you be justified in the future if you do good works? You will be shown to be just. You will be shown to be righteous. Evidence will be presented and you will be considered righteous. Let me give you a passage in James. James chapter 2. This one will get very plain that we are justified by works and not just by faith. James 2, 21 through 25. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" That's the verse right there that made Martin Luther want to rip this whole book out of the Bible. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" Yeah, I mean, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. Rahab was justified by works. Abraham was justified by works. But the question is, in what sense, in what way were they justified by works? Were they made righteous? Did they come into the possession of eternal life? Were they made just and right before God by their works? No, they were shown to be righteous. They evidenced that they were righteous. They were justified in that sense, justified evidentially. It was counted unto them for righteousness. They weren't made righteous. You see, works prove our faith. Because faith without works is dead. This is what James says. And if you think about it, if you met somebody that says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe everything the Bible says," and the guy's a sodomite, he's a fornicator, he's a murderer, he's a thief, he's an embezzler, whatever. I mean, you name it. And you're going to look at him and say, "I'm not sure about that. You say you believe that. You say you have faith, but I'm not buying it." Why? Because your works don't match up with your faith. Your conduct doesn't match up with your creed. Right? Works prove faith. If you have faith, you're going to have works which are going to proceed from that faith and show evidence of that faith. James 2, 17 through 20. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." That's what James said. "I'll show you my faith with my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Oh, you believe in one God. Wonderful. So do the devils. The Muslims believe in one God. The Jews supposedly believe in one God, right? So do the devils. Big deal. You know how many Americans are there out there that would say, I believe in God. I believe that there is one God. Most of them. Yeah, okay, you got the faith of a devil. Good start, but you need to keep moving on from there. Believing in that there's one God is not going to cut it. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" You believe in one God? Prove it to me. Do what that one God says. Show me where his revelation is. And if you don't know, I'll show it to you. Right here. Here's this King James Bible. You believe in one God? You do what this book says, and then I'll believe that you believe in the true God. So I hope that that's plain. with the two different types of justification. If not, well, get the outline, review it, listen to the sermon again, let it sink in. I know it's a lot, especially if you haven't heard it before. It's a lot. But it really, if you get it, it fits. It makes Scripture fit like a hand in a glove. It just puts all the puzzle pieces together, and it fits perfectly. All right, let's look at a couple of more words here. Eternal salvation. These won't take nearly as long. Eternal salvation. Eternal is infinite in future duration. That always will exist, everlasting, endless. The New Testament expressions of eternal expressions, eternal life, death, punishment, etc., are here referred to sense 3. That's the sense that I just read you. This being the sense in which the adjective in such context is ordinarily taken. So when we're talking about eternal life, we're talking about something that is infinite in future duration, not infinite in past duration. When we talk about the eternality of God, that's the either first or second definition. I can't remember. I don't have it written down here. But the eternality of God is infinite in past and future. I think if I remember right, number one is infinite in past and future. Number two is infinite in past. Number three is infinite in future. So eternal can refer to any of those things. With God, it's infinite in past and future. With us, in our eternal life, it's infinite in future duration. Our eternal life has a beginning and it never ends, right? Infinite in future duration. Salvation is the action of saving or delivering, the state or fact of being saved. It's the saving of the soul, the deliverance from sin and its consequences, and admission to eternal bliss wrought for man by the atonement of Christ. That sounds really good to me. I totally agree with that. Preservation from, number two, generally, it's preservation from destruction, ruin, loss, or calamity. Now, we'll get to that maybe in the next sermon or the one after. I can't remember where we're going to look at temporal salvation. And temporal salvation is another very important topic, because temporal salvation is the other thing that distinguishes the faith of this church with the faith of the other millions of churches out there, literally. This church, the Churches of Like Faith, and a handful of others get the concept of temporal salvation, and everybody else gets confused about it. Sadly, I was there too. But until you understand temporal salvation, you are not going to properly understand the gospel. But we'll get to that here in a week or two, Lord willing. The word save means to deliver or rescue from peril or hurt, to make safe, put in safety. Theologically, it means to deliver a person, the soul, from sin and its consequences to admit to eternal bliss. So save and salvation doesn't necessarily refer to eternal salvation. That's how we're looking at it right now, but we'll look at it in, you know, in a more general sense later, as I've just mentioned. So eternal salvation is when God saves one of his elect from his sins by Christ dying for his sins and gives him eternal life through regeneration. So you see, I'm kind of using these words that we've already defined in this study. So eternal salvation is when God saves one of the elect, we've already looked at that, by Christ dying for his sins, that's justification that we just looked at, and he gives them eternal life through regeneration, and we've looked at that. We've looked at regeneration anyway, I think we have. We looked at quickening, we looked at born again, which is a synonym of regeneration. I don't think we've actually gotten to regeneration yet, but we've gotten to that concept already. Eternal salvation is not dependent on anything that the elect do, including their faith or other works, but only on the sovereign grace of God, another term that I've already defined. Let me just give you a couple of verses that shows that Jesus Christ fully and eternally saved us from our sins when he died for us on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, Christ wrought an eternal redemption, an eternal salvation. When he went into that holy place, that was after he died on the cross, and after he was raised from the dead, and he ascended up into heaven, and he goes into that holy place, into the most holy. Because remember, the tabernacle, in the under the law of Moses, and then later the temple, those were patterned after the things in the heavenlies. It says, there's a temple in heaven. There's the holiest in heaven. There's a temple in heaven that I think looks a lot like, or probably looks very much like, the temple that Solomon built, because it was patterned after the things in the heavenlies. Christ went into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When he walked into that place, and it says he sat down in another place, when he walked in there and presented that blood and sat down, he did so having obtained eternal redemption for us. The eternal redemption was already obtained. And I've asked this before and I'll ask it again. If Christ obtained eternal redemption for you 2,000 years ago, what do you need to do today to obtain eternal redemption? Nothing. It's already done. That's why I say faith is the evidence. Faith isn't going to change something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's the evidence, not the cause. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Who receives the promise of eternal inheritance? They which are called. And that calling there is the calling of regeneration. It's an effectual calling. It's that same calling that in Romans chapter 8, when it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called he justified, and whom he called he glorified. It's that calling from death unto life that all of the foreknown, all of the predestinated will experience. And all that are called will be justified and will be glorified. It's not the call of the gospel. It's the call from death unto life, because everybody that's called ends up glorified. Everybody that's called by the gospel call doesn't end up glorified. There's lots of people that are called by the gospel. They hear the gospel message and they're not going to be glorified. They're not going to be justified. They're not the elect. That calling in Romans chapter 8 is the effectual calling from death unto life. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal salvation is a completed fact and is not conditioned on anything that we do. We've been over these verses a time or two. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And if this sermon hasn't totally sunk in yet, and that's okay if it hasn't. Seriously, listen to it again. I remember when I was first learning this doctrine a long time ago, back 2003, before I was even baptized, and I was driving around in a little Ford Escort with a tape player in the back. I'm not talking about a tape player in the dash. I'm talking about a tape player in the back plugged into an inverter, because I didn't have a tape player in those days. They were pretty much passe by that point. But I was still getting tapes of sermons, like cassette tapes. Remember those? Those little plastic things, right? The kids wouldn't remember those. But I was listening to a sermon on a cassette tape, playing from the back seat, can hardly hear it, driving around as I'm going to class or something in college, and I was listening to this sermon that Pastor Boffy did. I don't even remember which sermon it was, but it was a sermon on sovereign grace. It might have been called The Work That Saved. That was one of the ones that really had an impression on me. And I listened to that, and something clicked, and I knew there was something there, but I just couldn't quite get it. And I just keep listening to it again and listening to it. I listened to it over and over again until I finally got it. So if the things that I'm saying here, if it hasn't quite totally clicked yet, listen to it again and again and again until you get it. Because it takes a while sometimes. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Because once you get it, and you really get it, it's going to be the most amazing thing that you've ever heard in your life. And you're going to love it, and you're never going to forget it. It's going to be the most important piece of information you'll ever understand when you understand the true sovereign grace of God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Eternal salvation is a completed fact, not conditioned on our works. Given to us by grace before the world began, not according to our works. Titus 3:5, another passage we've been over many times, says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, not by our works. The Bible says in Hebrews 5 and verse 9 that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. It says, and being made perfect, this is speaking of Christ, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, somebody might look at this verse and say, see, salvation is by works. He became the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Well, you could understand that verse in two different ways. You could say that people obeyed him and then he saved them eternally. And we know that's heresy. We know that's not true. You don't get saved eternally because you obey, because you do works. You could also look at that verse and you could say, he is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey him. Those that obey him show the evidence that they are the ones that he eternally saved. Their obedience is the effect of the salvation. Their obedience is the evidence of his salvation. Their obedience isn't the cause. You see how you could look at that verse two ways? One way is absolutely wrong. That you obey and then he becomes the author. That's wrong. But the evidential understanding is correct. But just think about that word there, author. He became the author of eternal salvation. If somebody is the author of something, they are the creator of it, right? I'm the author of four books. Now, did those books decide to come into existence and then talk me into writing them? Or was it the other way around? Or did I decide to bring those books into existence and I wrote them and I published them, right? Who's in control of the publishing here? The words or the author? The books or the author? Who's in control of eternal salvation if Jesus Christ authored it? He is. He did the planning. He did the writing, if it were. He did the publishing. He did it all. And now this point, you're definitely going to have to listen to the sermon at least a half a dozen times to get this point, because this is deep. Eternal salvation is eternal by definition, which means it lasts forever and it can't be lost. Now, this is deep right here. Let me tell you. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Now, there are so many people out there that believe, and I used to be one of them, so I'm not just, you know, up here calling names or something. There are so many people out there that believe that eternal salvation can be lost. You can lose your salvation. I got a lot of family members that believe that. I used to believe that myself. And, you know, the only thing you need to refute the idea that eternal salvation can be lost is the words, eternal salvation. All you have to say is, repeat that for me. Oh, eternal salvation can be lost. Repeat that, say that again. Eternal salvation, say that again. Say that again. Eternal salvation can be lost. Just think about that. Eternal salvation can be lost. Eternal. Think about that. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. That's what they say, eternal life can be lost. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If it lasts for eternity, I don't think it could be lost, can it? If it lasts for eternity, it can't cease to exist a few years from now, and then maybe start to exist again if you get your act together. That's what a lot of Arminians teach. If you fall out of faith, you'll lose your eternal life. And then if you get back into faith, you'll get your eternal life back again. And then you could lose your eternal life and get your eternal life. So in the space of your lifetime, in 70 years, you could have had eternal, unending life a whole number of times. You could have had very short little spurts of eternal life. You could have eternally existed for just a couple of years and then stopped eternally existing and then eternally existed. And I mean, do I have to keep going? I mean, I'm just trying to get the point across here, right? Temporary eternal life is an oxymoron. And as I said a long time ago when I was less charitable than I am now, eternal life is an oxymoron, or temporary eternal life is an oxymoron, and those who believe in it are just morons. That's what I said a long time ago. I don't say that anymore, but I used to be one of those morons. That's what I used to believe. All right, one more. Let's look at eternal life, and then we shall be done for today. Eternal life is the state which the elect are in once they are regenerated, which means to be quickened or born again. You'll remember that. When God put a new spirit within them, which can never die nor sin. That's what eternal life is. When you're quickened and regenerated and you're given that life that never ends, that can never die, that's eternal life. So when you're saved, you are given unending spiritual life. John 11 and verse 26. Let me just give you a verse that'll say it. John 11 and verse 26. This is when Jesus was talking to Martha about her brother Lazarus. And at this point, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died. He's been dead for 4 days. And they're mourning the fact that he's dead. And in John 11 and verse 26, Jesus said, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Let me just back up one verse. Verse 25. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Well, Lazarus is dead. But Jesus is talking about a guy that believed in him, and he's saying, "He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Well, obviously, he's not talking about physical death, because the guy he's talking about is physically dead. Right? He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual life. The person that has spiritual life, that believes in him, and the belief is the evidence of that spiritual life, he shall never die. That new spirit that is put in him never dies. Because there's three parts of us. You know that, right? Body, soul, and spirit. You read about that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The body does die, but the soul and the spirit, once they've been renewed and regenerated, they don't die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Then shall the spirit depart unto God that gave it. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Right, that spirit continues to live on forever. It never dies. That is the eternal life that Christ has given us. The new spirit that's put within us that never dies, that is the eternal life. Now, our bodies will eventually experience eternal life too at the resurrection. When our bodies are physically resurrected, they too will never die. They will die now, unless Christ comes back first. But eventually, all three parts of us will have eternal life. Right now, only two parts of us have eternal life, the soul and the spirit. But someday, the body will too. In this new spirit that Christ puts within us, it can not sin either. Let me just clear up another verse where there's a lot of misunderstanding. 1 John 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3 and verse 9. It says, "Whosoever is born of God," that's regeneration, that's quickening, being born again. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." That's that new spirit that was put within him. His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot sin. Now, there are people that take this verse and say that Christians, children of God, you know, either one, never sin. They can't sin. This verse is saying that the new spirit that is put within you, the new soul within you, it cannot sin. Your flesh sins. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Galatians chapter 5. Read Romans chapter 7, where Paul talked about that inner battle, that the things which he would, he could not, and the things which he would not, that did he, and so on. He said, "And if when he sins, yet not I, but sin that dwelleth in me." Right? It's not the new man. It's not the new spirit that's sinning. It's the sin principle in our flesh. It's our flesh that's doing the sinning. Remember, we're three parts. So that's the answer to that verse, in case somebody ever throws that one at you. Yes, Christians sin. The same John that said that a person that's born of God cannot sin also said this in 1 John 1. And verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So obviously, John is not contradicting himself here. John's talking about Christians in our body, soul, and spirit. Yeah, we in this flesh, we sin, and we got to confess it. But in our spirit, it doesn't sin. Now, eternal life is the result of eternal salvation. Okay, so they're not exactly the same thing. Eternal salvation is when you're delivered from the penalty of sin. You're delivered from the hellfire that you deserve. You're delivered from the judgment of God. That's eternal salvation. Eternal salvation results in eternal life. So they're very connected, but they're not exactly the same thing. And that's why I'm doing this sermon, so you can kind of get all the terminology straightened out in your mind, and you can understand the nuances and the difference in some of these terms. Let's look at Titus 3 and verse 7. It's always more enjoyable if you're talking to somebody about anything, if you have the terminology down. Have you ever just been learning about something, maybe something biblical or just anything, and you read it and it made sense, and then you try to explain it to somebody else and you just can't, you're like, I forget what it was. It was this thing, it made sense, right? You can't get it down. This sermon is trying to alleviate that, trying to get all the words and the terms down so you can communicate more effectively. Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by his grace, that's eternal salvation, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He justified us by his grace and took away the penalty of our sin. He took away the judgment to come, saved us eternally, and by doing that, made us heirs of eternal life. Right? So eternal life is the effect of eternal salvation. Like I said earlier, eternal life is eternal by definition, which means that it lasts forever and it cannot be lost. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You know, and getting back to that, just one little point there. People that think that they can lose their eternal life, they must think that they are strong enough to wiggle themselves out of God's hand. You know, God's hand, that he says that he can hold the oceans in the palm of his hand. I mean, God is infinitely powerful, and he's got you squeezed so tightly in that hand that nobody could take you out. But this person that believes he can lose his eternal life thinks, oh yeah, the Pope can't take me out of there, the preacher can't take me out of there, Dad and Mom can't take me out of there, but I could wiggle myself out of that hand if I really sin badly enough. Think about the absurdity of that, to think that you could pluck yourself out of God's hand. That's craziness, isn't it? Let me give you just two more points. The elect were ordained to eternal life by God. How did they get eternal life? It's because God ordained it for them. He chose it and planned it out ahead of time that they would get it. In Acts 13 and verse 48, I still remember the first time I read this verse, or it was read to me, and just looked at that and thought, wow, that just says it. And I was sitting, if I remember right, I'm almost positive I do, I was sitting in the office of my professor in college. He's the one that showed me a lot of this stuff. He was the non-resident member of the Cincinnati church. And I read this verse and I looked at it, and he said, now you can take a magic marker and you can just black that thing out if you want, or you can believe what it says. Made an effect on me. Acts 13 and verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Who believed? They that were ordained to eternal life. In this case, all of them did. Now, there are places in the Bible where I can show you that people that are elect don't believe. Right, Romans 11, 28 and 29, it says that as concerning the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes, but as touching the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. Right, these people are enemies of the gospel and beloved according to election. But in this case, when Paul preached to these Gentiles, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not one person there believed that was not already ordained to eternal life. You didn't have a bunch of elect believing and then some non-elect guy says, oh, I want to believe too. He doesn't want to believe. He doesn't care. He's going to walk away thinking this whole message is foolishness. What are these people doing? Believing some Jewish guy hung on a cross and that had something to do with me? That's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense to me. But as many as were ordained to eternal life, as many as God chose to be given the gift of eternal life, they believed. And lastly, faith is the evidence of eternal life. I'm going to give you a different verse than I usually use. A lot of times I go to John 5:24 or 1 John 5:1, but this time I'm going to take you to 1 John 5 and verse 13. I always like to switch it up once in a while. 1 John 5 and verse 13. If you want to know if you have eternal life, well, here's how you can know. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers that they may know, to confirm their faith, to affirm their faith, to give them the assurance that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have eternal life. But then look at the second purpose that he's writing for. In that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He says, I'm writing unto you that already believe, that ye may believe. You're thinking, wait a second, is he senile here? Is he not remembering what he just wrote a half a verse earlier? You're writing to believers that they may believe. You know, you don't believe everything the first time you hear it. When you hear the gospel preached, do you know everything there is to know about God? Do you understand all of the doctrine of the Bible? Of course not. There's a lot more to believe. There's a lot more to understand. And he's writing to them that believe that they may know that they have eternal life and then that they can move forward from that point and believe more. Believe what they already believe more firmly and believe more things that they have yet to learn. And that's the whole purpose of being in a church. It's to know that you have eternal life and it's to believe more and keep learning more and keep growing more. And that takes care of the sermon today. Remember, just to recap, justification, this is the most important thing. There are two forms of justification. Effectual justification, which is what Jesus Christ does by himself, by his blood, grace, faith, and knowledge, when he makes a person righteous. And that person has nothing to do with it. That person's faith has nothing to do with effectual justification. And then you have evidential justification, which the person's faith shows, wherein the person's faith shows that he is one that Christ has made righteous. His faith is the evidence of it. It is what shows him to be that way. If you get that down, you got the main point of the sermon, and I'll be a happy guy. It went a little long today. I apologize for that. I hope it wasn't too wearying for you.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.